Hey, if you know anything about Dover Publications, they publish basically famous out-of-print science books, and they print them for about one-fifth the price of what you normally have to pay for them. So that's why Jim here is all excited about it. It's a cheap place to get good books, classic books. They usually pick the best texts that are out there.
Well, once you get on their mailing list, I mean, you start getting every. I got about four different Christmas publications.
But be warned, about half of their physics and math books have more equations in it than they got words. So you really got to like equations. I've been out of kind of touch. This is, I'm in between trips. I was out of town for about 4 days in Birmingham, Alabama, and I'm heading to Winnipeg tonight. So there's kind of a little hole here that I got to do a couple of classes. And if you're not aware of it, I'm doing three classes in joint airs at 9:30. And in fact, we got a few of them here with us because they want to know all about what we were talking about last week. And I'm going to finish that up for you today as we get back into the text. And actually, what I got prepared for you today fits into what we're talking about in Psalm 139. Now, what we were doing last week was talking about this discovery that's been just literally plastered all over the internet and on TV, the announcement that they had scientific evidence that Neanderthals interbred with humans. And that's kind of how the announcements went. The actual research paper, as I mentioned last week, this is a big deal. I've never seen Science Magazine devote so much print to a single scientific discovery. Typically, you're lucky if you get 4 pages. In this case, there was a 12-page article, a 4-page article, 2 commentaries. They did a video presentation and a couple of podcasts. And what is really unprecedented for Science Magazine, they made it all immediately available to the public free of charge. Typically, you have to pay $30 an article from Science, but they considered this to be so monumental a discovery, they made it free. And indeed, it's something we've been anticipating at Reasons to Believe, that the publication of the nuclear DNA, as opposed to just the mitochondrial DNA of Neanderthal, would be a critical test not only of models outside the body of Christ, but within the body of Christ. So, for example, from Christian perspective, you'd predict a very different outcome if you're a theistic evolutionist, a young earth creationist, or a day age creationist like we at Reasons to Believe. And as I mentioned last week, we did an hour-long podcast on the discovery. So if you want all the details, I gave you just a few of the highlights last week. But if you want the details, pick it up on our podcast. And but unlike what you see on TV and radio and in the different internet articles, when you read the original paper, they basically point there are 3 possible explanations. One is that the result they got is simply contamination. And just to kind of clear you, what they're pointing out is that they could see in non-African populations, I should make it clear, sub-Saharan Africans had a lower amount of variability or amount of common DNA with Neanderthal than Europeans, Chinese, and Papua New Guineans. And they said the simplest explanation for that is that some humans interbred with Neanderthals. That explains why we have a little more similarity with the Neanderthal DNA in the Europeans and the Asians than we do the sub-Saharans. But they also pointed out there are other possibilities. One is that the result is simply contamination. And if you look at the list of researchers, none of them were sub-Sahara Africans. And so the people handling it were Europeans and Asians. So that could be it. Although they did point out in the paper that they were very careful to try to reduce the level of contamination. They couldn't eliminate it, because when you're working with DNA from ancient specimens, it's really impossible to eliminate some level of contamination. But they believe the signal they got is about 3 times higher than the contamination level. Now, that might satisfy a biologist, but it's not going to convince an atheist, or pardon me, a skeptic, or a physicist. In physics, we demand 5 sigma error bar separation before we call the result real. And just to give you an idea, where the result is simply as large as the contamination level, that means you've got a 67% chance that the result is real. If the signal is twice as high, if it's twice as high as the claimed effect is 67%, if it's three times as high, it's 95%, four times as high, 99%, and you get five times as high, then it's 99.9% certain, which means that in this case, you're about 95% certain that the result is real and not just contamination. But that means you've got a 1 in 20 chance it actually is contamination. So they really need to do a lot more work. But the other explanation they didn't really deal with until the last paragraph of the paper, which is simply that sub-Saharan Africans homogenize their genes less efficiently than the rest of the human race. And we already know that's true. And so the real question is, to what degree do they homogenize less than the rest of the human population? And so they close the paper off by saying, we need to do more work. But they also close the paper off by saying, there's a limit to how much more work we can do, and we may never be certain of the result. In fact, they said, we'll never get the complete genome of Neanderthal. The work is just too difficult. What they did publish was about two-thirds completeness, and even with the two-thirds, they weren't totally certain that everything was in place. DNA tends to corrupt with time. And in the last class I taught, they're saying, well, what about Homo forensis? They were around 18 to 30,000 years ago. I said, yeah, but the big difference is they lived in Indonesia. Indonesia is warm and wet. And where it's warm and wet, the DNA decays rapidly. The reason why we have DNA from Neanderthals and no other bipedal primate is because they lived in a place that's cold and dry, and they tended to live in caves. And therefore, that gives you a much higher probability that the DNA will be preserved sufficiently that you'll actually be able to tell something about the species. What is clear from the results is they were able to definitively prove that humans and Neanderthals are distinct. And that the level of interbreeding, if it did take place, was very limited. In fact, the researchers said if it is interbreeding, something must have happened to prevent the interbreeding from being as high as or as low as it is. And what they were doing is simply referring, this kind of gets into what we're going today, is that the level of bestiality that humans are practicing today is at such a high level that if this result were real, we would expect a much stronger signal. And therefore, they're saying something must have been happening to prevent that kind of bestiality going on between Neanderthals and humans, which kind of leads into what the Bible says about all this. The Bible talks a lot about bestiality. And as a point I raised last week, why would all this stuff be in the Bible if indeed there wasn't a significant risk? Now, there's two risks. There's a spiritual risk and there's a physical risk. And the Bible actually addresses both. Yes?
Two questions.
Did you ever think we'd be talking about this in a Sunday school class?
Yeah.
No.
Two questions. One, didn't the research show that there were 78 occurrences over about a 30,000-year period that these anomalies occurred?
That's something I talked about last week, is that the evidence also shows that there's not an evolutionary explanation for what they came up with. As I pointed out last week, young Earth creationists and theistic evolutionists jumped in all this and said this proves our model is right, when in fact it proves the exact opposite. The young Earth model says that Neanderthals are fully human and that Adam and Eve gave rise to both Homo sapiens sapiens and Neanderthals. All of them are descended from Adam and Eve. But if that's the case, we would have seen a lot more DNA similarity. We don't. They're clearly distinct species. Now, what's bad news for the theistic evolutionary model is they were able to show that the rate of evolution in the Neanderthal DNA and the human DNA is far too slow to support their paradigm. And that's the thing about the 78 sites, is that they would have been expecting a whole lot more, and they weren't getting it. And as I mentioned at the end of last week, if the result indeed is real, that there's a very low level of interbreeding going on, that opens up the possibility that it might explain an age-old debate in the Christian community, where did the races come from? Because what you see in my book, The Genesis Question, God must have intervened in some particular way shortly after the Tower of Babel incident. And what's interesting about this discovery is the event took place just before the great human migrations. which would be just right there in Genesis 11, where the races must have come into place. And therefore, maybe this is the tool God used to bring racial diversity upon the human species. Now, if that's really true, that means Adam and Eve were black.
Mm-hmm. Now, couldn't it have been a case of cases of rape?
It could have been.
Because it only occurred on the human genome, not the animal genome.
Well, that doesn't quite follow, because they point out that the measurable gene transfer will show up on the colonizer, not on the species that's staying in one place. And so, therefore, you don't expect to see a signal in the Neanderthal DNA, only in the human DNA, because what was happening, assuming that interbreeding was taking place, again, that's not determined, but assuming it was taking place, they know the location, somewhere near Israel. In fact, they think the cave in Haifa might have been the place where all this took place. It was before humans got into Europe or Asia or Southern Africa. Where was I going with this? Oh, yeah. That it's the rapid migrator that's going to take the signal. And therefore, you're not going to be able to tell what's happening on the Neanderthal side. You can only tell what's happening on the human side. So, and that's, they made point that you can see that in certain animals. It's always the one that colonizes and undergoes rapid migration that carries a signal. But again, I want to emphasize the signal is extremely weak. For example, when you look at the mitochondrial DNA, no evidence of interbreeding. 20 specimens, no evidence. So that tells us the level must have been very low, otherwise it would have shown up in the mitochondrial DNA. The reason why it shows up in the nuclear DNA, it's much more sensitive to an interbreeding signal than the mitochondrial DNA is. But either way, the signal is low. And as I pointed out last week, the signal is so low that it doesn't mandate God intervening in some supernatural way like he did with the Nephilim. In the case of the Nephilim, the risk was much higher, both physically and spiritually. And so we're reading right now about King David and his mighty men. They took care of the last of the Nephilim. One of the reasons why God raised up David and his mighty men is to exterminate the last of the Nephilim so that the human species would not be damaged. As we're looking at Psalm 139, the context is this. God had selected David to be the ancestor of the Messiah. So it's crucial that the line of David be protected from this. But people were asking me last week, is there a risk on the part of Neanderthal impacting the image of God or our biology? The signal is so weak it has zero impact on human biology and has zero impact on the image of God. So in that sense, there was no need for God to intervene other than the fact to limit the degree of interbreeding. And that's what's interesting about the paper. They said something must have been going on to limit the interbreeding. And therefore it's possible that God was doing something at that time to prevent the signal from being any stronger than it is. And sure, there would have been contamination for the immediate hybrid, but the immediate hybrid would have died, just like God wiped out the Nephilim. Likewise, the hybrids got wiped out, so the remaining signal today has zero impact on anything human. So all of you wives, you don't have to worry about your husbands being Neanderthals. The signal is just far too weak.
I'll never convince her of that.
I know.
We are.
Okay, go ahead.
Who did the study? I didn't see that. And the other thing is
Svante Paabo. He's a Finnish. He's probably the most famous human geneticist around. He's the one that's been doing almost all the research. He and his team have been trying to trace the DNA ancestry of humans as well as that of Neanderthal.
And the other is Adam and Eve have to be Jewish.
Well, there are black Jews.
What happened when the Nephilim came down? And
well, that's where we're going in this lesson.
And what was their race?
Well, the whole point is we have the story about the Nephilim in the Bible. We also have the story about how, I'll get into this. There's a comment in Genesis 3. About how there was going to be enmity between Satan and the offspring of the women. And so we would anticipate that Satan and his demons would be active trying to disturb the DNA of humans. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that this is not the only incidence where this is taking place. So, and for that matter, we have diseases today that we got through bestiality. So,
the sons of God, I mean, where does that come in?
Hang tight, we're going there, okay?
Also, in those days, it says, on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, that's kind of, I know there's, you know, the Bible, I've been reading about it, when they were translating into books, it was very, very hard to translate, I, you know that, because the Jewish language, the, you know.
Well, it's difficult to translate into English.
They had to guess. What was going on? So anyhow.
Well, the level of guesswork when you're translating biblical Hebrew into English is this: almost every Hebrew noun has multiple literal definitions. But fortunately, the Bible's got multiple accounts of creation. And so, for example, this question: who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? That can be solved by looking beyond just this one passage. I mean, the problem is a lot of people tried to figure this out by looking at Genesis 6:3 and 6:4 and nothing else. Well, there's other passages, and by looking at those other passages, we can figure out which of the different definitions. The puzzle here is this phrase, sons of God, has got two different definitions. And so the debate has always been, who are these sons of God? In fact, there's three theories out there based on the two definitions and a hybrid of the two definitions, which is kind of amusing given we're talking about bestiality here. People are actually hybridizing the definitions of the Hebrew words.
And who was the Nephilim? I mean, were they sons of God or angels or, you know?
We're going to get to that. Okay. Well, let me just jump to the next passage, because I think this puts this in context. This is God speaking to Adam and Eve and to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And he says, this is the curse he brings down upon the woman and on Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, Bible scholars, if you integrate this passage again with the rest of the Bible, who is the one that's crushing the head? Namely, Jesus. And his death on the cross, he crushed the head of Satan. And then there's a great white throne judgment coming up in Revelation 20, but is also making the point, you will strike his heel. And so you have Satan, for example, in the Gospels, tempting Jesus to walk away from his purpose. And then he's also behind the scenes engineering the crucifixion, thinking that if he can get Jesus dead, that will settle the whole issue. But this is a continual struggle. As it tells us in the book of Ephesians, we do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against demons. And so this is a continual battle going on at a spiritual level. And so all the way through human history, God is predicting to the woman, you're going to have these demons striking at the heels of your offspring, but your offspring is going to crush the head of Satan and the demons. So this has been predicted, therefore we shouldn't expect. And hey, look what we're studying in Psalm 139, the Psalm of David about human origins. Notice what we've been looking at in 1 Samuel 17 to 30. How many attempts were there on David's life between the time he was anointed to be the future king of Israel and when he took throne? He had 20 occasions where he was facing virtually certain death, and he escaped that death. Now, again, from Satan's perspective, you can figure it out. Satan knew about the prophecy that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Therefore, if he can get David killed before he becomes king, then he can put a stop to this. So it helps us understand why there were so many attempts on David's life in just those few years between the time he was anointed. You know, before he was anointed, it wasn't happening. And to after he became king, it still took place. There were attempts afterwards. In fact, no man in the Bible has had more attempts on his life than David did. And, you know, the question is, how come? Well, Satan knew this was a fellow he had to deal with. So David was the one through whom the Messiah would come. So let's go back to your question, who are the... Here we go. Sons of, here we go. They're coming. There we go. The Nephilim. were on the earthen day and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Okay, if you look up the phrase sons of God in a lexicon, what it will tell you is it can refer to angels or to human beings. And the book of Job, it talks about the sons of God being witnesses to God laying the foundations of the earth. That's not us. We weren't here. Those are the angels that were witnessing God laying down the foundations of the earth. And then also at the beginning of the book of Job, it talks about a parade of the sons of God coming before the Lord in heaven. Again, that's not human beings. That's angels. Now, what I told a few of you after the class is over, and we were all talking up here and asking me, who are these sons of God? And by the way, everybody seems to want to know who the sons of God are. But really the way to solve this is to go through the entire Bible and look up every place where you see the phrase sons of God. But also encourage you to look up every place in the Bible where it says son of God. And you want to contrast that with all the places in the Bible where it says sons of men or son of man. And then also you want to look up places called children of God and children of men. You know, sons and children are interchangeable terms. So you'll want to pick up those passages as well. Now, if you want to get the list, I've actually provided you with the entire list of scriptures in an appendix in the book, The Genesis Question. There's some copies over there. Not many, but there's some. The Genesis Question. You'll see an appendix there. I actually give you all the passages. Well, let me just cut to the chase. What you'll find is this. In the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that Jesus of Nazareth never referred to himself as the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses use that as saying, well, that proves he wasn't God. Well, not really, because when you look in the epistles, he always calls himself the Son of God. So Jesus did call himself the Son of God, just not in the Gospel accounts. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they say the Bible never refers to Jesus as God. Matter of fact, you go in the Old Testament, even calls Jesus Yahweh. Jeremiah 23, the name by which the Messiah will be called, the Lord is, you know, Yahweh. He's actually given the title Yahweh. Okay. But what you will notice is this, it's sons of man that he calls himself in the Gospels, sons of God in the epistles. Answer is, why does he do that? He insists on being called the Son of Man, not the Son of God in the Gospels. He insists on being called the Son of God and not the Son of Man in the Epistles. Now, look at the followers of Jesus. In the Gospels, he refers to his disciples as sons of men and children of men. But in the Epistles, he never calls them sons of men or children of men. He only refers to them as sons of God or children of God. So you can check it out. Go through all the epistles. The followers of Jesus Christ are always called sons of God in those passages. So what's going on there? Well, what event took place between the Gospels and the epistles? The resurrection. Yeah. Crucifixion, it was still sons of God and children of God. But with the resurrection, the followers of Jesus Christ only took the title sons of God. And in particular, that title came on the day of Pentecost. What did Jesus say to his followers after he rose bodily from the dead? Wait for the Holy Spirit to fall upon you. When the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they were transformed from sons of men to sons of God. And likewise, Jesus took the title Son of God once the day of Pentecost had taken place. Now, what does that mean about Genesis 6:3 and 6:4? That's before Pentecost. Therefore, they can't be men. And there's only one place in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, where it refers to human beings as sons of God. But it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy to the Jews that a day will come long into the future when they will become sons of God. So it's making the point that if you're a son of man, you can become a son of God. But in the context of the Old Testament, that was a future event. And evidently, the key event was the day of Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, the followers of God were transformed from sons of men to sons of God. And what Jesus said to them, when the Holy Spirit falls upon you, you will become the salt of the earth. And in becoming the salt of the earth, they become a preservative against the spread of evil. And so when I was doing that debate 3 weeks ago with Tim Callahan, he raised the issue, you know, well, what about the fact that the God of the Old Testament is wiping out whole cities and whole nations? And I said, well, the salt of the earth wasn't here yet. When the salt of the earth comes, that prevents societal reprobation from spreading throughout an entire society. You can think of it as chemotherapy. Chemotherapy is designed to prevent the multiplying of a cancer in your body. So in that sense, the sons of God are a chemotherapy for the whole human species, preventing that kind of malignant spiritual cancer from spreading upon the human species. And if you're concerned about that particular analogy, that's Romans 1:32, where it says of the reprobates, Paul speaking, that when they reach a certain level of reprobation, they not only commit evil, they become evangelists for evil, not content to do evil themselves, but to drag as many people as possible into their evil practices. And he refers to it as a malignancy. So it's, again, a very good analogy is cancer. And but evidently, with the sons of God in place, that controls the malignancy of the evil of the human species from running out of control. And it's kind of like chemotherapy, and the chemotherapy doesn't put an end to cancer cells in your body, but it prevents the cancer cells from multiplying out of control. Yes?
You know, it's sort of a related question. Does that mean if you were a believer in Old Testament times, you wouldn't have felt or experienced the relationship with God like we do now?
Well, for example, we're studying Psalm 139, a Psalm of David. You won't see it in this Psalm, but you'll see it in several other Psalms of David, where he grieves the fact that the Holy Spirit has left him. Now, if someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit never leaves that individual. But for King David, it would come and go. And we also see that in the life of King Saul. It would come and go. And so King David would lament when the Holy Spirit had departed. But what it did mean in Old Testament times, people did come under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and were able to do amazing things and experience and a relationship with God. But it wasn't permanent and eternal like it is post the day of Pentecost. And it's because of that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that there's this preservative that was not in place in the Old Testament times. Yeah.
That also accounts why in the Old Testament people that had seen miracles would fall away. When I first read the Old Testament, it was like, these people had seen these miracles, the Jews, and yet they would go back and make golden calf and go out and do things, and that obviously that explains it not only for the second part. Obviously, that there's a lot of confusion in the church about and cults is when is it talking about becoming the sons of God, that the Bible describes that as because of adoption. You know, when you become a believer, you're by adoption, you're not born son of God, as some cults and some churches.
Right,
obviously,
right.
Because the Bible says the opposite. We're born children of rebellion. Not only when we become a believer by adoption, we become
Yeah, we're all born in the New Testament era as sons of men, but we can become sons of God through giving our life under the control of Jesus Christ.
By adoption.
Yeah, so the only sons of God today are those that are adopted. None of us are born as sons of God, whereas it's different with the angels. They were made that way from the beginning. None of us were born a son of God, but we can become a son of God. But again, that makes the point that there had to be something non-human going on here. Because the sons of God, according to the biblical analysis, can't be humans at that point in history. Yes?
Yeah, well, let's get back up in the air here. The Nephilim were the angels.
And, no.
And they came...
The Nephilim are hybrids.
Are hybrids, okay. Why didn't weren't they like the other angels? You know, the other angels were up there plotting against God and... You know, the whole thing,
well, so were the Nephilim. The Nephilim were not righteous people.
So anyhow, so they came out and afterward, whatever that means. And then it says, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, so that means that we're actually divine. You know, if they came from heaven and they made it with the women, I don't know how they did it with all those big gold wings out there. But they had
well, that's part of the debate. How did they do this? So
we're all divine, that's what I'm saying.
Well, let me read the whole context here. It says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." So that's referring to the Nephilim. It refers to them as men of renown, not as angels, but men of renown, as the heroes of old. But then the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. So the question you're asking is, before and afterwards? Well, one of the reasons, I mean, if you read Genesis 6, you see that this evil malignancy had spread throughout the whole human species to such a degree that the human species was in rapid danger of self-extinction. And so God stepped in to remove the cancer. Well, a big part of that cancer was in the Nephilim. And so one of the reasons for the flood of Noah is to wipe out that cancer. And so with the flood, no more Nephilim upon the face of the earth. But what does the text say? They came back. The sons of God came back. So the sons of God were having intercourse with the daughters of men before the flood and after the flood. And then God raises up Moses, the Jews, David, and his mighty men, and removes the Nephilim from the face of the earth. People are speculating the Nephilim are running around today. I don't think so. There's nobody 10 feet tall running around. And King David and his mighty men literally wiped out the last of the Nephilim. By the time David takes the throne, the only place the Nephilim live is in the Philistine plain. When Moses came in, there were Philistines living on both sides of the Jordan River. But by the time of David, they were limited to the plains of Philistia. But by the time David and his mighty men were done, no more Nephilim upon the face of the earth. Yes?
With respect to your statement that the Gospels he referred to as the Son of Man, the women are studying Mark in their Bible study, and Donna just remembered a verse here from chapter 14, 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, or the Son of the Blessed One?" Then 62, "I am," said Jesus. And in another translation, it's the Blessed One.
Well, no, he definitely claimed to be God, but he didn't take the title Son of God until the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So it was the day of Pentecost that he took that title. And you see throughout the Gospels, he was insistent on being referred to as the Son of Man. And he was insistent that his followers be called children of men. Even his disciples are referred to as children of men. But yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses will say Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did when he took the title, "I am." And when he said, "I and the Father are one," he again was claiming that he was God. But what I'm pointing out is there's something significant about the title, Son of God and Sons of God, Children of God, as opposed to Son of Man and Children of Men. And so this kind of a Bible study will tell you what's really going on. It's all pointing to that event, Day of Pentecost.
Getting back to something you said a little while ago, that Satan tried to kill Jesus.
Tried to kill David too, I think.
Well, yeah. But at some point he transitioned to trying from tempting Jesus. He transitioned to tempting Jesus to avoid execution. So when did that transition happen? I mean, it's not clear to me.
Well, what you see in the four Gospels is that Satan was trying every trick in the book to try to disrupt the mission of Jesus. So, you know, first he tried, you know, and you see that in the temptations. He didn't just do one temptation. He tried several temptations. And then he finally gave up. This isn't going to work. So then he began to work to see, well, maybe I can get him to get killed before he fulfills his task. And so you notice throughout the Gospels how frequently Jesus escapes certain death. Remember at one point he's on the hill of Nazareth and he just walks right through the crowd. Here they're all out there trying to kill him and he just walks right through the crowd. And what does Jesus say? "It wasn't my time." But Satan was intervening to try to disturb the timing and the events. Because he realized if Jesus pulls this off, he's in deep trouble. So he's trying to stop him.
So he wasn't caught by surprise, you're saying, that Satan knew that if he did succeed in being crucified according to the scriptures, then Satan's cause was lost. But he tried to prevent him even through other means of murder.
I don't think so, because Satan tried to keep him in the grave and wasn't able to do it. So Satan was literally pulling every trick in the book to, you know, thwart the mission. Even after the death of Christ, he was working to thwart the mission. And what does it tell us in the book of Ephesians? He's still at work. Only now he's trying to thwart the work of God's followers. In fact, I remember in a debate I had 3 weeks ago, the question came up, well, how do you explain all the infighting going on in the church? And I says, well, we battle against principalities and powers. And so, yeah, we see these horrible disputes and controversies going on within the church. But keep in mind, there's some supernatural interference going on here. And so you find Christians behaving in a completely irrational way. But we should not be caught off guard. We don't just battle against flesh and blood. And so in that sense, there are things that we sometimes take too much credit for. It's not us at all. Someone else is working behind the scenes. Yes. Well, a question that's come up when we dealt with this in our podcast, are the Neanderthals the sons of God coming down? No, I don't think so. I think this is simply a second example of a similar kind of event. Well, that's the whole point the researchers pointed out. Bestiality goes on today. It must have been going on in the past. Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, from the biblical perspective, we would expect it to be going on more frequently in the past because you don't have the salt of the earth present. But what we do notice in the research is that the level of bestiality is far lower than what we would expect. And the researchers actually comment on this and say, something, we don't know what it is, but something must have been preventing this kind of intercourse going on because the signal is just so weak. Well, God saw fit to save the eight people on board the ark. And these would be the eight people that were free of the cancer.
That's what I would think.
Yeah.
Right.
But the cancer was so prevalent that the rest of humanity had to go.
So then they started it up again.
But again, this shows the enmity between Satan and the demons and human species. You'd think with the flood being over, Satan would have learned his lesson. Evidently not, and people would have learned their lesson. But the whole incident starts all over again. So the point that you see in the book of Ephesians, this is a non-ending battle. And you're always going to be faced with this. Yeah, Dave.
I think the Neanderthals were only in Europe. What was the extent of their spread? What do we think as far as their...
Well, they were spread throughout southern Europe up to about the level of France and southern Germany. They did not get into northern Germany or Poland. And they also extended in a strip that went as far south as northern Israel and as far north as the Crimea and into the southern Siberia. What's interesting is they're beautifully adapted, designed for cold weather living. And yet, the amazing thing is they did not get any further north than France and southern Germany or southern Siberia. They avoided the really cold places. Whereas when humans went into Asia and Europe, they immediately populated right up to the far north. And yet, in fact, that was one of the things that was interesting in the research. Because when you look at the different races, the one race that's least adapted for cold weather climate are the whites. And yet we're the ones that seem to be inhabiting the northern climes. But the whole point is we can use technology to help us adapt to the cold. Neanderthal had, physiology that made him and her very well adapted to the cold. And yet apparently they couldn't penetrate very far north, which is one of the pieces of evidence that they never wore clothing and probably did not domesticate fire. because if they had, they would have been able to push farther north. The fact that they didn't means they never developed that kind of technology. Whereas humans were able to immediately spread and quickly spread into the northern regions. Okay, you're next, and I'm going back to you, John. Go ahead.
Yeah, two things. Let me see how they could have survived that fire. I think they had fire.
Well, there's some evidence that they were opportunistic. In other words, if a forest fire broke out, they might take advantage of the fire. Or if humans made a fire, they might take over their fire. They're bigger and stronger than us. So,
a big brain.
But they could not. They couldn't domesticate fire.
And the other thing is that why doesn't God get it right? He tries all these things, and then things go wrong, and then he wipes them out, and then he starts again, and he's supposed to be all powerful.
Well, have you read Why the Universe is the Way It Is? It's easy to read book, Al. Check it out, because the point I make in that book is it looks like God has to keep doing things trial and error. But the whole point is, the whole point is that God's on a mission in creating the universe to bring about the end of all evil and suffering, not just for our human beings, but for all of His creation. And a critical ingredient for bringing about the end of all evil, as you'll see in the book, is that there be a second law of thermodynamics. Now, God could step in and rescue humanity every single time, but if He did, then that would mitigate the impact of the second law of thermodynamics. So it's crucial that we suffer the effects of the second law of thermodynamics, because if we don't, then we're not going to benefit from the effect this has in impacting evil. It's similar to my sons asking me when they were about 8 and 9 years old, "Dad, isn't there some pill you scientists have invented that we could just swallow and then we don't have to study anymore?" And I said, "Well, there's something about the suffering of going through the study that a pill will never get you." And so that's not the way God works, because it's important that you get the appropriate training. Well, likewise, I argue in Why the Universe that the second law of thermodynamics is like getting a university education course. If you don't suffer, it doesn't bring any benefit. Mm-hmm. So it's crucial that we suffer the impact. And so it looks like God is having to do things over and over again, and it looks like we're always suffering catastrophes and diseases, and people are fighting wars all the time, and humans can't get along. Mm-hmm. All that's critical to bring about the end of all evil. But it's not just us human beings. The angels are watching us. And there's angels on God's side and angels on Satan's side that are working the battle with us human beings. And so a lot of the things that go wrong with us, really, we're giving too much credit to ourselves. There's a lot of evil spirits out there that are making things far worse, because there's a lot at stake for them. The demons don't want to lose. If they lose, they know it's in for them for the rest of eternity. So they're putting everything they got into this. And sometimes we human beings are just naive as to what is at stake. Okay. And then I'm going over to, I think you're first and I'll come back. Go ahead.
I like your other answer to you, which is obviously we're thankful that God had made these bipedal primates, because it prepared the planet for humans being the ultimate hunters. I mean, as we know, obviously in Africa, we still have all these large-bodied mammals. The savanna of Africa is the largest concentration of large-bodied animals. And one of the reasons we have them there is because there were lots of primates, there before we arrived, to get those animals ready for the ultimate hunter, which is humans. Whereas we didn't have those bipedal primates here in North and South America, and all the large body mammals in North and South America were killed. We used to have camels here and saber-toothed tigers and all these things.
There were horses here too, horses, elephants.
None of those animals survived, because once humans came out, they were wiped out, because they'd never seen bipedal primates, and they weren't prepared, they weren't afraid. And so these bipedal primates were there, obviously, to preserve at least the European and the African, the large mammals, obviously, to get them ready to have fear of humans, so that when he showed up on the scene, they got a chance to survive.
Well, something you see in the book of Job is God gave us certain mammals to launch human civilization. And a question is being asked, how come the Indians and the Eskimos never developed technology until the white man came along? They didn't have horses. They didn't have camels. They were missing all these creatures that were crucial for launching civilization. And once they got the horses and the camels and the cows, then things suddenly changed for the course of those peoples. Same thing happened in Australia. the Aboriginal Bushmen never developed technology. That's because they'd already killed off all the animals that God intended that they would use to launch civilization. So, fortunately, Africa, Europe, and Asia, that didn't happen, but that's because God blessed those continents with several different generations of bipedal primates. You've been waiting a long time, John. Go for it. Well, there are passages in Peter that speak about how Jesus was descended into Hades, and therefore some scholars have speculated, it's just based on three verses, but some scholars have speculated that that's where he undertook the conquest of the powers of evil, and they couldn't hold him in the grave, and then he rose bodily from the dead. Some of our hymns actually speak about that. Yeah. Well, that's what it's based on. But yeah, it's not like where you've got extensive chapters worth of content on it. So there is some debate here. Okay, yeah.
What year this was in this paper? It was from 48,000 years ago till...
Okay, yeah, the signal they picked up was for three female Neanderthals that lived between 38,000 and 44,000 years ago.
38 and 44.
Right. Now, because they were in Yugoslavia, that meant that the signal of the event would have been earlier. So you're probably looking at something like 50,000 years ago when the interbreeding took place, and evidently it didn't take place thereafter. So it was one single event, one time, one place, where the interbreeding took place, assuming it's real. It may not even be real, but assuming it's real, it would have taken place about that time.
Mm-hmm. Well,
again, if the signal is real, it would be after the flood, but before the great migrations. Because there is a, you know, you can read about it in Genesis 10, where you have people going from Mesopotamia into literally the entire world very quickly. And the DNA actually shows that. It shows that there is a very early, rapid period of human migration over the whole of the planet.
Now, did those, when God in the Old Testament told everyone to kill all those Amorites and all that stuff, could they have been part of this Neanderthal thing too? I mean, could there be people in there that were the Neanderthal? Was that later? Or?
Well, the thing that we see in the data is once humans make contact with the Neanderthals disappear very quickly.
Well,
there's speculation that maybe the humans were killing the Neanderthals, but it could be just as simple as this. We know that the Neanderthals had a very restricted diet. The only food that they ate was the flesh of large-bodied bird and mammals. And once the humans came into play, they would be very quickly outcompeted, because the humans were far more effective at killing those creatures. And moreover, humans were omnivorous. They didn't just eat meat, they were eating vegetables as well and other forms of meat. And so Neanderthal being having such a specialized diet would have been at a huge disadvantage. Moreover, the humans had clothes, they had much better tools and killing weapons. So they would have quickly disappeared from the scene once they had to compete with humans.
Could have been a when the Europeans came to this country, they brought with them a lot of diseases that wiped out a lot of the Indians, Mexico, all over South America. It could have happened didn't they leave Africa 50 million years ago, where they started to go out of Africa?
Yeah, the out of Africa hypothesis is that what you see in sub-Sahara Africa, you get more genetic diversity than you do in the other human populations. But again, that could be attributed to the fact that the sub-Saharans don't homogenize their genes as efficiently as the rest of the human species. And on that basis, some have concluded that maybe that's where the first humans lived. But it could be simply due to the fact that they were the ones that homogenize their genes least efficiently.
Homogenize, you mean spread them around, the gene?
Yeah, that's what I mean, where you get different ethnic tribes intermarrying with one another. But to this day, that's not a common feature in Africa. I mean, one reason why democracy is having such a problem in Africa is because of such a tribal culture that exists there. And you don't marry outside of your tribe. Now, it's not as predominant as it was, say, 100 years ago. 100 years ago, they would have Africans that were 3 feet tall living just 2 miles away from Africans that were 7 feet tall. And nobody dared intermarry outside of their tribal group. Whereas the rest of the human population, there was a lot of intermarriage going on. In fact, except for the sub-Saharan peoples, they argue that every one of us has genes from Genghis Khan. So everyone here in the classroom, we all have genes from Genghis Khan. And they've actually mentioned this in the research, pointing out one man can actually distribute genes to an extremely large population. Now, the Genghis Khan signal in all of us is extremely weak. On the other hand, and it doesn't really impact us to any great degree, on the other hand, we all have that signal there, but the sub-Saharan Africans do not. So, again, it's because of the different practices and marriage. Yes? Oh, I'm sorry. There's a hand over there, too. My peripheral vision isn't as good as it was 30 years ago, so thanks for doing that. Reprobate is a New Testament term.
Okay, but back then, what about today? Can you say that there's a society, or there have been in the recent 100 years, a society that were reprobate?
Well, what you'll find on our website is a list of 57 characteristics of the reprobate. What we did is we kind of went through the entire Bible and picked up every single passage that deals with that subject. And on that basis, you can conclude that in the Old Testament era, there were entire nations, cities, and towns that were reprobate. A good example would be Sodom. You know, the two angels came to visit Lot in the city of Sodom, and what does it say? Every man, young and old, came to Lot's door to commit homosexual rape against the angelic visitors. And at that point, they said the cancer is throughout the entire city. No one accepted. Today, we still have reprobates, but they're individuals. They're not whole societies.
But you look back at the 1940s, you see that there was a lot of that going on.
And pardon me?
Well, Second World War, it seems like it was
totally. Yeah, I mean, I would agree with you that there are reprobates running around the planet today. They were there in World War II. And yeah, if you get the right kind of government, it gives a little more encouragement to that kind of reprobate behavior, but it's been individuals. Germany, as bad as things were during World War II, the vast majority of the population were not engaging in those kinds of activities. It was a few isolated individuals. And likewise, you could say there were atrocities going on in Japan, but again, it was isolated individuals. That was not true of the population. In fact, I've talked to Japanese who fought in World War II. And they said, there was always a bayonet at our back. We were told we had to, kill every last American, but if we didn't, we were going to get killed. And then I've talked to some of these kamikaze pilots. He says, they would put us in an airplane, and they wouldn't give us enough fuel to come back. And we knew that we were on a one-way mission. So he says, our strategy, and says all of us were doing it, is, you fly off towards that American aircraft carrier, and what you want to do is ditch the plane right in front of the aircraft carrier so that you'll get rescued. But he says, the problem is they were shooting at you. there's no example in the New Testament era of an entire city, town, or nation being completely reprobate in their behavior, whereas in the Old Testament that was happening fairly frequently.
But I whole nation.
Well, again, get our list of the 57 characteristics, because we're not just talking about people who are evil. We're talking about people who are completely reprobate. A reprobate individual is someone who's incapable of doing anything good, is incapable of recognizing anything that is true, is an individual for whom all truth is a pure lie and all lies are a pure truth. It's just a black and white situation. They're incapable of thinking anything good. They're incapable of even thinking things good about their own children and offspring. In that context, I would argue that Adolf Hitler was not reprobate. He was evil, but not reprobate. Because he was able to show kindness to Eva Braun, for example. He showed kindness to little children. A reprobate would not be able to do that. A good example is the definition you see in Genesis 6. Every thought in their head was evil all the time. And every act that they performed on their fellow man was a malicious act to do bodily harm. Well, you know, I remember when I was doing marriage counseling at the church, or to think about that. It's really not my gift. But I remember talking to both men and women who had claimed that their spouse was a reprobate, and therefore they had a basis for divorcing them. So I said, okay, I want to meet this reprobate husband or wife of yours. And I can tell you, in all the years that I did that marriage counseling, I did not meet a single reprobate. In fact, often the so-called reprobate was actually leading a much more Christian life than the one that was complaining about them. So that's another story. Anyway, I got 10 minutes left here before I got to put an end to that. I want to make at least a little bit of progress here. Back to this one about the... Here we go. Okay. Sons of God can't be humans. The three theories out there are that the sons of God were the sons of the line of Seth, and that God had forbidden them to have marriage with the daughters of Cain. But we see no evidence anywhere in the Bible that such a prohibition was in effect. And also would fail to explain why they had the title sons of God. They hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the other problem is, it doesn't explain the supernatural features of the Nephilim. Okay, that's one theory. Another theory is that the sons of God were demons that came down and had intercourse with the daughters of men. But it raises the point that there are passages in the Bible that says the angels do not marry. A counter to that is, it doesn't say they can't marry, but it does say they do not marry. A third theory is that they're demon-possessed men that have intercourse with the daughters of men. In other words, it would be a hybrid that would be producing the hybrid. But one of the things I think is important to point out is there is evidence that not only the sons of God must be supernatural in some context, and the Nephilim also must be supernatural in some context. They're too tall and too physically capable to be purely physical, to be purely human. It's impossible for a bipedal physical being to be that tall and to be that physically capable. And in fact, what we notice with human beings, if you get to be more than 9 feet tall, you will die. Your body simply can't perform physical function. And once you get past 8 feet, there's a serious loss. You ever see that movie 007 where they featured the guy by the name of Guy Jaws? Well, Jaws is a Christian actor, and I think he's about 7'8" in height, but he's now confined to a wheelchair. He's not able to walk, and basically his body physically broke down. So even though he's not that old of a man, he is now confined to a wheelchair. And likewise, studies show that the taller you get, the less physical capability you have. The problem is when you read the Bible about the accounts of the Nephilim, and by the way, there are many names for the Nephilim. They're also called the Raphaim, and they're called the Anakites, giants of old, heroes of old. Those are all titles for the Nephilim. But when we do see the Nephilim described, as we did in 1 Samuel 17, they're very tall individuals. The shortest Nephilim we find in the Bible that's measured is Goliath. He comes in at 9'9" minimum. That's if you use a short cubit. If you use the long cubit, he's about 13 or 14 feet tall. So you can imagine what David was facing when he went into battle against this fellow. And also, we know that he carried a minimum of 250 pounds of armor and weapons into battle against King David. What's the upper limit? Upper limit is twice that. He might have carried 500 pounds, but he carried at least 250 pounds. It's physically impossible for a physical being to walk on two legs, to be that tall, and to have that much weaponry and actually be physically capable. If that were a human being, he would have died long before David even came close to him. He literally collapsed, and that would have been it. Yes?
If we can presume that the sons of God were angelic, is that a good thing or a bad thing when they're having sex with their daughters of men? Is that rape, or what was that?
Well, let me jump ahead and show you why it's not a good thing. Let's see. Here we go. This is a passage in the book of Jude. It says, angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains. If you read the verses around that, it's referring to the abyss. God made this special prison house for angels that violated a particular command. And what you notice about the angels that Jesus cast out, the demons he cast out of people in his ministry, is that every time the demon would say, do not send us to the abyss. And Jesus never sent them to the abyss. The abyss is reserved just for these demons. Only these demons get sent to the abyss. And what you can tell by looking at the Gospels, the demons are terrified of the abyss. They do not want to go there. And Jesus never sent them there because none of them had committed this dire act of evil. And so the demons that do this. And this phrase here, did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. If you look at that at the original Greek, it's the same phrase the Greeks use for bestiality. It's identical. Yes?
So why do they refer to sons of God instead of sons of the devil?
Sons of God is a title that angels can take. All angels are sons of God. The only humans that are sons of God are humans that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, even the demons are called sons of God. And clearly, based on what it says here, and based on what it says in Genesis 6, these can't be the good angels. The good angels would not come down and have physical intercourse with women to give rise to the Nephilim. The only thing we notice about the Nephilim, they are not virtuous individuals. The Nephilim are extraordinarily evil. And in addition to being that tall, we notice you don't see any women. They're all men. All the Nephilim are men, and they all have birth defects of six fingers and six toes. So this is something you'd expect if indeed it's a hybridization going on. But this is a different kind of a hybridization than you would have with Neanderthals. Neanderthals are physical beings just like we're physical beings. This is a case of spiritual beings from the angelic realm, leaving their home and leaving their position of authority and coming down and choosing these women to have intercourse with and giving rise to the Nephilim, which helps us appreciate why God intervened to get rid of them all. And why he intervened not only to get rid of the Nephilim, but to bind up the angels that committed these acts. And so the angels were locked up, the Nephilim were wiped out, because this was a threat to the mission of the human species. And again, from Satan's perspective, this is a brilliant strategy in his part to try to mess up the mission of the human species that God had given to him. It also explains why you have such strong statements in the book of Leviticus, where it says, do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. And so, of all the examples of sexual prohibitions in the Bible, this is where the Bible uses the strongest phrase and actually uses this phrase, perversion. And so this is something you notice, too, in all societies. No matter what the society or the culture, no matter how evil it is, there is this reluctance to endorse bestiality. You know, societies will tolerate intercourse outside of marriage. You get societies that will tolerate homosexuality. But when it comes to bestiality, they all say, no, that can't be done. There's something within the human spirit that revolts against that. Yes?
What about men?
Men?
It only says women.
Only says women. Okay. That has been the subject of some Bible study. Why does it focus on the women here and not the men? Well, I mean, obviously men do this too. But the reason why the focus is here on the woman, this is something that would take place in satanic worship services, where the women, in fact, you see that in Paul's writings, where he refers to these female priestesses in these satanic cults. Well, what they notice is that this kind of stuff goes on in those satanic cults. Again, you can see the strategy of Satan. Satanic cult, let's get the female priestesses committing bestiality. Hence the specific reference to the woman. The woman is not to do this. And again, this is not just something that's a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem, and hence the strong against that. And yeah, I got only a couple of minutes left. Let's put this in the context of Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Why would this be in the Bible if indeed there wasn't this kind of a threat going on? Why would there be these strong injunctions against bestiality if that didn't have only a physical threat, but a spiritual threat as well? And how do you explain the passage in the book of Jude, unless there really were angels doing this kind of thing? In that sense, we can appreciate that if this was taking place, we shouldn't be too shocked that Satan's also trying to do things through the Neanderthals and other animals and so forth. Yes?
Two things. That's an astounding thing when you stop and think of it. Here you have people from heaven, which we've never seen or we've never... And they're actually coming down and becoming humans. Matter, like us. These are spirits.
Right.
And that's got to be a fantastic event, don't you think? I mean, that's the only place I can think of where heavenly powers or spirits or forms, whatever, come down to interact with humans. I can't think. Is there any other?
Yes, there are. This is not the only incident.
Where's the other incident?
Well, let me give you another one that's well known, and that's there was three individuals that came to Abraham. Two of them are identified as angels. One is identified as the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is another phrase for the second person of the Trinity. So the creator of the universe himself and two angels came to have dinner with Abraham. And they ate dinner with him. So they were engaging in physical activities. And what does the text say? Abraham presumed that he was showing hospitality to human beings. And what does it say in Hebrews 13, verse 2? Referring to God's people, some of you have entertained angels unawares. Some of you have had angels over for dinner and didn't know it. You thought you were interacting with a human being, but in fact it was an angel. The point is this, angels are much more powerful than us. We are confined to the space-time dimensions of the universe and the physics of the universe. The angels are not. They have their own created realm, but they're able to leave that created realm and come into our realm. We can't go to theirs, but they can come to ours. They can come in spiritual form, which means they can appear as a spirit that we can't see or feel. They can be totally spiritual, but if they so choose, they can come in physical form. They can even come in a physical form where they can eat food with us and look identical to what a human being would look like. They can do that. Now, if they can do that, people have argued, why can't they have sex with a woman? But it does tell us in the Bible they don't marry. God has forbidden the angels from doing that. And we see in Jude 6, angels who dare to do that got a one-way pass to the abyss. And so why would that abyss exist unless there was this possibility of them taking that human form? So the point is, if they can eat with us and sleep with us, then why not have sex? But as the Bible points out, there's a strong prohibition from God himself that angels are not to do that. Just like there's a strong prohibition against us human beings, we're not to have intercourse with the animals. And we're to really restrain our sexual behavior. Yes. Our time's up? Okay. We'll take questions next week. All right? We'll pick this up. And again, I would recommend the podcast that we did. which goes into this much more detail than I can do here today. It's on our reasons.org website. Let me just bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do live in very troubled times. And Father, thank you for reminding us that these troubles have always been with us. And sin and evil have always been with us. And Father, remind us that our battles are not just against flesh and blood. And therefore, we shouldn't expect things to always take a rational, logical course. That we are battling against evil beings from a realm that's not our realm. But Father, we also rejoice that you are there to assist us. And you send your angels to work with us to fulfill the purpose here. Help each of us, Father, to understand the specific reason why we're alive here on planet Earth. What we're to do in the remaining years we have here. Lord, that we would be an instrument in your hands to bring about the end of all evil once and for all. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just wanted to say that it gives insight and credibility to the scripture before verse 10 of armor of God.
Right.
Because you have a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, a shield of faith, and a sword of the Spirit. And definitely, you know.